Well, we do really very much thank you for. Can you hear me? Is this thing on? For your prayers for Carolyn and for all your kindnesses, the cards, the food, your prayers. We're just so very thankful. This week, I have an academic conference I will attend in San Antonio. Carolyn will go with me. We just pray that she have the strength to waddle along. I think she will, but pray there'll be a good time and not too stressful. She's saying something, I know. Pardon me? I couldn't hear you, sweetie.
Waddle, not the best choice of terms.
Waddle. Oh, yeah, that's a duck. Aflac. Yeah. I don't know about the company, but they have good advertising. Okay. We finished a biography of Paul, try to stretch his life out. And I thought we're a little too close. No, we're not close enough to Christmas to begin that theme. So I thought, what can I do for a couple, 3 weeks that would carry us through November? And one of my favorite books, I think I've thought about this book since I was in college, is a little book of Titus. And having talked about Titus and Paul's life, I thought maybe we should do it. It's an interesting book. It's very short. Each chapter is about 15, 16 verses. And the structure of all the chapters are the same. There is a statement and followed by a reason for that statement. And in all three chapters, there's the word for. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So it's pretty basic, I think. So, but it's also a lot of fun. So I thought we'd take a leap at it. Today, chapter one. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called pastoral epistles. Why? Because Paul addresses them to men who are laboring in the churches. These letters probably were written after Paul returned from Spain, which would be about 67, early 68, as we will find out in the epistle. It's his last letters. 2 Timothy, obviously, is his last. It goes like this. What do we know about Titus? One of the interesting things about this man is that he does not appear in the book of Acts. We know he's there. We know that he traveled with Paul on the second and third missionary journeys. We know that when Paul wanted to settle some problems in the Corinthian church, of which there were many, he sent Titus. And he tells us that Titus was a great comfort to him when he heard the report. So here's a loyal man. We find him first in Galatians chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have Paul's accounting of the great Jerusalem council. What do we learn? We learn that this man was led to Christ by Paul. He calls him my brother, as he calls Timothy. When did this man come to Christ? My guess would be either the first missionary journey or prior to that, when Paul labored in Antioch before the first missionary journey. We're not sure, but he calls him my true child in the faith. And if we're right, it goes like this. Titus is a test case. He's a Gentile, thoroughly a Gentile. He is not like Timothy, who is half Jewish and half Gentile. Paul circumcised Timothy in order for him to labor among the Jewish people, conformity on the externals. Titus, he refuses to circumcise. Why? because he wants to make the point in Jerusalem that one does not have to follow the Mosaic code to enter into the family of God. And so Titus becomes the great example of Paul in 49 AD, of a man who's thoroughly converted to Christ, but he became so through simple faith in the provisions of the Savior. So he's quite an interesting man. What we learn then is this, that Titus probably accompanied Paul to Spain. And on his return from Spain, remember, he is released from prison about 62 AD in Rome. And he tells the Romans he wants to go to Spain, and he probably did. And returning from Spain about 67 AD, about 5 years in Spain, he evangelizes across the island of Crete. It's his second encounter with Crete. The first was when he was going to Rome for imprisonment. And they stopped there because of the great storm that was blowing. But it doesn't seem he had time to evangelize the island. It's about 150 miles long, 35 miles wide, in the central Mediterranean. But when he returned from Spain, it seems that he worked across the island and did not organize the churches, preached the gospel, and believers came, and he left Titus, and he said to Titus, organize the churches on three scores. One, elect leadership, choose leadership that's adequate. Two, promote godliness of instruction. And three, watch out for false teachers. That's really the instruction of the whole letter. And so from Ephesus, having left Titus in Crete or in Neapolis, Paul writes the letter to this man. And what does he say? He says, when you finish your work I've assigned to you, come to me quickly. I will be in Neapolis, the seaport town of Philippi. There I plan to winter. And we think he did. And we think he went with Paul to Rome until Paul's death. And just before his death, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he goes to what today is Croatia to labor in the churches on the Adriatic Sea. So he's quite an interesting man in my mind. So if you look at the notes, the location of the writing is probably either Ephesus, where he stopped to labor with Timothy, or Neapolis, Philippi in Macedonia. Now, if you look at the text, chapter 1, he says, Paul, it's really pretty. Paul, he describes himself two ways. He is a servant, which actually the word there is slave. There are two kinds of slaves in the Roman Empire. Those who are subjected to it without their permission, and those who voluntarily submit themselves to slavery unto another. It's called a bond servant. So Paul is a voluntary slave of God. He fell on his knees in outside of Damascus, and his life was changed. But he's also called an apostle. An apostle is one who has, it's a sent one. And Ananias told him in Damascus that he would be sent to the Gentiles. So he has the authority of God. He combines two things. He's a man who's given up his rights to life, but he's also a man who's given enormous authority because he has the message that Jesus gave him. So far, so good. Or, why has he become a slave to our Lord? you know, I always tell my students, we're all slaves, let's face it. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have the ability to make it themselves, and the rest of us who don't, so we barter our talents to make a living. That's about it. So that's what Paul is. But why? Verse 1. For the faith of God's children, Paul is a servant, a bond slave voluntarily. He's has the authority of the Lord, but why? For the faith. And that's why he's leaving Titus on this little island. For the faith of those who have come to know him. For the faith of God's people and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So far, so he's captured it all. Truth leads to godliness. Verse 2, resting in the hope of eternal life. That's you and I. Now, this is where it gets really pretty. I think he unloads the gospel right in the introduction. In the hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. How do you figure that? Time is a creation. Before there was time, God promised eternal life. I don't understand it. My little mind cannot grasp it. But I believe this, that before there was time, before our creation physically, before we could do anything commendable or uncommendable, he loved us. I'll never outgrow that thought. He loved us before I even appeared as a glean in my father's eye. In the hope of eternal life, which God who does not lie, right? So I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. He said that to them. He says that to us. So fear of some hidden secret that might come out will not shock God. He knows it. He knows it infinitely. I always think, I know my sin. It's not pleasant. But what if someone knew my sin infinitely, well beyond my minor perception of pain? And that's God. And yet, he said, I give unto them eternal life. So far, so good. Before we were created, he loved us. Do I understand it? No. Do I take refuge in it? Yes. All right. He promised before the beginning of time, and which now at this appointed season has brought to light. There's eternity. There's the Old Testament, anticipation. 2,000 years of time after Abraham was promised. And then at the appointed season, he was brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. That is beyond compare. That is beautiful. To Titus, my true son. So when did Titus come to know him? Was he a Gentile in Antioch, where the church blossomed in Acts 11? Or was it on the first missionary journey? We don't know. But he's my true son in a common faith. And then he salutes him. When you read this letter, There are three words that recur, it seems. It's the word God, followed by our Savior, in which he clearly identifies our Lord Jesus as divine, as deity. He will say it several times. Grace and peace, typical first century letter greeting, from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Okay? So we are people that are simply enamored with him and stand in awe of his accomplishments for us. That's who we are. Now, what does he then say? Timothy, his true son in the faith, having labored in Spain and now left in Crete, is ordered by Paul to organize the churches. Okay, Paul was a church planter, not a church organizer per se. He says in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished." What's left unfinished? The ordering of the church governmentally, or the churches, it's plural. He says, what was left unfinished, and appoint elders, plural, in every town. So Paul and Titus have apparently labored in the towns across Crete, left it unfinished as was his custom, and as he sent Luke to Philippi, as he sent Silas and Timothy to Thessalonica, and Titus to Corinth, he leaves Titus on the island to do the work. So it's really pretty. But notice the word that's missing. How do you notice the word that's missing? You listen for the silence of God. What's missing is pastor. It never appears in the singular in Paul's writings. So in the early church, there was a plurality of equality of leadership who were designated by two words. Those two words are synonyms. They are the word elder, which means not so much age as spiritual maturity, and the word overseer, translated, but it's the word bishop. It's always in the plural. Bishop, overseer, looks at function. So the elders in a local assembly are spiritually mature men who have the duty of overseeing the flock. That's what they are. Okay? Is it wrong to have a singular pastor? I think my answer to that is no. And I argue that on this argument. When there is not a command, but the revelation of a practice, are we as bound to replicate it? I don't think so. I think the Lord left a lot loose so that the churches can flourish in any cultural, political environment, and we can adapt. So far, so good. Now, here we go. So it really gets fun. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders, plural, in every town. So there's local churches, probably 20 people, 15 people, spotted along. As I told you. Now it gets fun. What is Titus to look for when he appoints elders, plural? What's interesting in these texts is that the emphasis is not on function. It's there, but it's on character. Character is a prerequisite for function, not the reverse. So, an elder must be, and he lays out the stipulations. He must be faithful to his wife. Your text probably reads, a husband of one wife. So far, so good. He must be faithful to his wife. So that raises an issue. In that culture, when life was not as long, if a man lost his wife to death, was he disqualified from being an elder? Or when he came to know the Lord, she left him. So it really boils down to the phrase, what does a one-wifed man mean? Does it mean one, or does it mean one at a time? So far, so good? I mean, it can. So how do we know? There's little hope to know, except if you would look at 1 Timothy 4, which we won't, you have the list of qualification for widows. Okay. All the churches had a benevolent system to help dependent widows. The list goes like this. She must be over 60 years old. If she's under 60, the temptations of marriage will be too great and we're supporting a person we shouldn't. That's what it comes down to. Second, she must be a lady of prayer and godliness, and we'll support her completely. Third, she must be a one-wifed person, a one-husband person. So far, so good. Now, she could easily have lost her husband in battle. Would she be disqualified because at 25, in a local war, she lost the man she loved? I think the answer to that is obviously no. Paul would say to her, remarry. But if she became 60 and had a second husband at 25, is she disqualified because she is not technically a one-wifed or a one-husband wife? So it's ludicrous. So what does it mean? It means that an elder must be loyal, faithful to his wife. A sterling man. So far, so good. So I don't see that the Bible prohibits or excludes a godly man from being a leader in the church if he has a second wife. It's purely that clear. So it's sort of fun. But there's more. An elder must be blameless. What's that mean? Above reproach. Usually, when that word is used, it's about legal issues. Faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe. Oh, God. I feel like I got shot in the head on this one. You and I cannot control the faith of our children. Our children have no priority because of a parent's faithfulness to God. So therefore, if an elder, godly man, otherwise qualified, raises a rebel, is he disqualified? The text says, whose children believe. Isn't this exciting? Well, I think the answer is this. The word believe has a range of meaning. So when you run into a word that has a range of meaning, how do you decide how to interpret that word? You look at the occurrences of that word in the same letter. How's he using it? Here's an example. An elder must be a person who holds fast to the faithful word. That's the word believing. So what does it say when kids are required to believe? In the home, they are to be faithful. So it's not so much governing their spiritual choices as much as we would like it, but it's governing the man's way of running his home. If he has a rebel, that rebel can be a rebel outside the home, but not inside. So far, so good. If you can't manage your own home, you can't manage the church of God. So we're not talking about redemption. We're talking about management. And obviously, it breaks all of our hearts. Are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So far, so good. It's pretty heavy. Since, verse 7, an overseer, there's the word bishop. The word bishop, plural, the word elder, plural, always, are synonymous terms. Manage God's, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Second time. Not overbearing, not an autocrat, not quick-tempered. You don't have an elder with a short fuse. Not given to drunkenness. Woohoo! That's interesting to think about in our teetotalist tradition. Drunkenness has more to do than drinking. It has to do with wasting time. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Elders were never paid. Our elder bishop slice pastors was not a paid office. But obviously, offices bring privileges, as our politicians know. Okay, I always ponder, you have a $100,000 job down in Austin. You have that job for 2 or 3 years, which means about $300,000, but you leave office a multimillionaire. How do you do that? This is exciting. Now, rather than dishonest gain, he must be hospitable, meaning welcome strangers. One who loves what is good. Isn't that pretty? Who is self-controlled. So he has this massive list. Upright. Holy. Not perfect. We're not dealing with perfection. That's in the Savior. We'll be lifted to perfection when we're incapable of living this life. So in this life, we deal with imperfection. So we're looking at the general tendency, trajectory of a person's life. That's all we're doing. Now the function. Notice that he deals from verses 5 to 8 with qualification, but one verse on function. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. What message? The gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, so that he can, so he is a person that clings to the Holy Scriptures. He's not merely a CEO with business acumen. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Paul, this is good. Why? So that he can encourage others in sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? It is not only teaching, but it's moral application. He's going to be full of it in this little letter. It means healthy teaching about life and refute those who oppose it. Okay? So he is to be a man who runs his home well, loves his wife, carouses rebellious children when they're in the home under your roof. But he is to be a man of the book. He is to be an encourager through the book, and he is to shepherd the flock from error. So far, so good. And here's the reason. So there's a duty in chapter one, elect elder bishops in every city. These kind of people who have this kind of function. And then the word for in verse 10, for, here's the reason. This is really funny. I enjoy this. For there are many rebellious people in the church. We have met the enemy and he is us. Full of meaningless talk and deception. Okay, there's a danger. What one values is not in proportion to the volume of their talk. It is in proportion to the reoccurrence to the subject. It's what you prioritize. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision. Who are they? They are believers. I struggled with that in chapter 2. But it seems like they're believers, but they haven't really come to understand the grace of God. The unmerited, uncaused provision of Christ through a divine substitute. They haven't caught that. And out of their Jewish heritage, they're trying to commend themselves to God by moral obedience. Okay? You and I would say we cannot commend ourselves to God. If the criteria of commending is the very character of God. But the great story is someone has come from heaven, because that's the only place you could come from, because heaven is where we're going, who stood in our place and commended us even while we were yet sinners by making a sacrifice that atoned for our sin. That's the great story. So the great story is you and I cannot please God. One has come in whom we are now placed, who has pleased God for us. So far, so good. That's the great story. We cannot cause him to love us more. We cannot cause him to love us less. He loves us with a unsullied, permanent degree of love, which is infinite. Can't even describe it, right? So we're not playing games, currying his favor. The gospel is Jesus earned his favor. So salvation is by works. I don't dispute that. But whose? It's not ours. Nothing in my hand I bring, the old gospel story goes. Simply to thy cross I cling. If he has not saved me, I shall not be saved. I cannot increase his love. I can increase his discipline. But that's love. I think there's deeply within all of us a feeling that we can impress God. And therefore, he owes us something. Now, we wouldn't say that publicly, but deep in our hearts, we sometimes entertain these ideas. They're wrong. Verse 11, they must be silenced. It means muzzled, right? Because, here's why, they are disrupting whole households by their teaching. House, churches, households. Things they ought not to teach for the sake of dishonest gain. I always think of what used to be prolific, but less, fortunately, prosperity preachers on TV who tell us that if we give God a buck, he'll give us, or them a buck, he'll give us five. No. God is not obligated to give us five. And we do not give a one to impress him. We give the one because we love this guy. That's what drives us. The love of Christ, objective, generative, his love for me constrains me. These people need to be quieted. And then he quotes one of their own, a 6th century BC moralist prophet by the name of Epimenides, to solidify the danger in the churches. One of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." In other words, he's saying to Timothy, you have a hard field to plow in. And then he even adds, this saying is true. In the ancient world, Corinth, a noun, proper noun, became also a verb. To Corinthianize meant to commit adultery. It was known for that. In Crete, to Cretanize means to lie. They are known liars. They perfected it. I sort of enjoy that. Now, therefore, rebuke them sharply. These are in the church. He's going to have to face that in the churches. So the churches are not placid places where people are smiling. They're yelling at each other. So that they may be sound in the faith. What does that tell me? The purpose of muzzling them, rebuking them sharply, is that they might be believers who have just not learned the grace of God yet. So that they will be sound, healthy in faith. Pay no attention to Jewish myths, fables, or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Pretty serious. I think what he's saying is, Timothy, teach the people not to listen to falsity. How do you spot falsity? By becoming a student of falsity? No. I learned that from an FBI agent. I said, how do you spot a false $20 bill? Do you study false $20 bills? And he said, no, I don't. I study the real ones. And when I deeply study the real ones, I can spot a false one easily. That's how we do it. We don't get preoccupied with error. We get preoccupied with truth, but you can spot it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe. So I think there's a mixture in these churches of gatherings of believers and unbelievers. Nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupt. You have a hard task, Timothy. But it's the task of the shepherd bishops in the church. They claim to know God, some of these people, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for anything good. That's awful. But apparently they were in the churches. And they swayed the opinion of others. So far, so good. So this little book is just beautiful to me. Paul has returned from Spain. He's gone across the island of Crete. He's fruitful, redemptive labors among these Cretans. But a leper doesn't change its spots. And he leaves Titus to correct or to preserve the churches. And the first thing he says is order the churches with proper leadership. They are male. They are above reproach. They are the husbands. They are faithful to their wives, and the list goes on. And what they are to do is to teach sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. They are to promote godliness, which will do that. And they are to rebuke and muzzle false teachers. So far, so good. Not laboring on just one, but all three. And perhaps a different manner in all three. And then he tells them why. And I think the answer is what 1 John tells us in chapter 2, verse 29. They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be made known that they were not of us. They're false teachers in our church. Hopefully not this one. So far, so good. In chapter 2, which is fun, he takes up people groups. How do you instruct old people? How do you instruct, well, that's old men. How do you instruct old women? How do you instruct young women? Now, this is what's fun. You're not to. Older women are to. So far, so good. How do you instruct young men? How do you instruct slaves? And why? So it's just a cameo of the first century. Now, we have time. Question.
John, it seems like he had a lot of confidence in Titus. I wonder, you have to spend time with a person and live with a person in order to understand who they are.
Yeah.
But he gave him instructions, but he fully felt that Titus would fulfill the duty, and he had a great deal of confidence in this guy.
Yeah, well, of course, he's probably with him on two missionary journeys, second and third. He is with him maybe 5 years in Spain. I can't imagine this wasn't hard turf. He sends him to Corinth, the most troubled church he's ever gets involved in, to straighten things out. And he does, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I put it in the notes, that he's been greatly comforted by Titus's return. So here's a proven, probably, if I were guessing, I would say he comes to Christ probably about 37. Second missionary journey, third missionary journey takes you from 50 down to 58. So from 50 on is with him 18 years, right? Yeah, you don't instruct a novice you don't know. Smiles don't prove much, right? As one writer said, smiles often hide an aching heart. You have to know them on the inside out, not outside in. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah.
Are there other interpretations? And what do you think of those different interpretations?
The reputation.
Not interpretations.
I'm sorry, what was the question?
The question is concerning the elders' children.
Yeah.
Are there other interpretation to their behavior, required behavior or conduct than yours?
I would say an elder does not have to have children who believe. Only God can do that. And all of us have struggled with external conformity till they get in college. So the issue is not that. The issue is, have you managed a godly home? Have you set the precedent? Have you taught them? Have you managed your home well? Not the outcome. Only God can do that, right? I can remember, I've had this happen. A couple sitting on a couch with me saying, what did we do wrong? We raised our kids faithfully. I remember telling one of them, you're a better parent than I think I ever was. But only God can change the heart. We hate that, right? We want to change the heart. But the other side is, the scriptures say his word will not return void. They're going to have to face the grim reaper someday. Where will they turn? If you haven't turned them off, hopefully they'll turn to you. Right? So sometimes the ugly word is wait. Right? That's hard. It's hard for all of us. We hate that. Okay? Well, let's pray. It's really hard. It really is. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that stand above all that we are because they describe a person that is unlike us but came to us, that through his becoming as us, even in our sinfulness, redeemed us, and we have become his righteousness. Father, our lives oftentimes are not the way they should be there. We would write a different story if we could, and yet, our Father, we turn to you and know that you loved us before we were even born. How could that be? But you are God and we are not. Time is a creation by you for a segment of being, and that's all. So, Father, we turn to you and we just love you. And we look out into a world that is shattered and broken and seems more so each day we live. And we ask that we might be shining little lights into that darkness as we love our Lord and order our lives in a way that would point to him and not to ourselves. Father, we do thank you for those men and women who have served our country, many lying in cemeteries across our land. We thank you for the freedoms we have, and we pray that you would bless those who have served. May we honor them, and may we raise up others who will serve in their place. It's a cruel world, and without protection, we all become vulnerable, whether it's on our streets or among the nations. So we give ourselves to you. We thank you for each other, for our strength is found not only in you, but in you and others, for which we give you praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.